Turning there, I'll just remind you that the first 15 verses of John 5 record for us the healing of the man by the pool, pool near the temple, and Jesus showing his authority there, both over health and in order and ability to raise up the man, but also Jesus showing his authority over the Sabbath as well. And remember, that is the third sign that Jesus did. These signs are miracles, but miracles with a point, and John organizes particularly the first half of his gospel around these seven signs. And these signs are intended to teach us and to point to kingdom realities. But we need to be careful when we come to these sorts of signs, and really anytime we're interpreting the scripture, because we can come to the scripture and interpret it and understand it in a humanistic way. We can interpret it in a way that says, oh, here's a sign, what does it mean for me? And certainly, there's an aspect of truth to that, that there are blessings that Jesus is revealing about life in the kingdom through these signs, and blessings that come to us as citizens of the kingdom that are revealed in these signs. But remember that whenever we're talking about life in the kingdom and the values of the kingdom, that we are also getting information, that the Lord is revealing to us things about not only what life is like for the citizens of the kingdom, but also, and arguably more importantly, he is telling us about the values and nature of the king who rules over the kingdom. And so Jesus today expounds upon and shows that many aspects of this sign of the raising up of the lame man, actually point to him and teach us about him and the nature of his relationship in particular with the Father. And so we'll hear that now, John 5, verse 16, and we'll read through verse 30. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Son has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Well, we're coming out of a season where it can often be very confusing trying to figure out how to keep the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And in particular, what we find is, and we've got some folks in the congregation who are more newly married, that one of the things that you encounter is that sometimes you get into the holiday season and everyone would like you to be at their house at the same time. That the same people have their celebrations planned, their special meals, their times of opening of gifts, these sorts of things. Well, we really value and want Christmas Eve. Well, that happens to be when the other family wants those things as well. And it can lead, of course, in a marriage to some tension. Well, when do we celebrate our own family Christmas? When do we go and spend time with this side of the family and that side of the family? And of course, the more branches of the family that are still living, the more grandparents and great-grandparents and all of this who are still around, and aunts and uncles, the more complicated it can get oftentimes. How do we keep everyone happy? And as we think about this passage before us today, it's helpful for us as a people who are not polytheistic, right? We don't believe in multiple gods, but to appreciate the slavery and bondage that Jesus has freed us from in his declaration here of his unity with the Father, of the unity that the Scripture teaches us is true of the triune God. Because if you think it's confusing and difficult sometimes to figure out where all should we be on Christmas and Christmas Eve, how should we allocate our time, how much more confusing it is if you live in a world where there are truly multiple gods with multiple opinions, multiple ideas about right and wrong, multiple ideas about what you ought to be doing with your time and with your sacrifices. Instead, what Jesus declares to us is very freeing, it's very restful, it's very assuring to us, because what he's declaring to us is that there is this unity between the person and work of Jesus and the person and work of the Heavenly Father. And so we can actually find comfort in the fact that, as we might put it in our common everyday language, that the Father and the Son are peas in a pod, like hands in a glove, like Father, like Son, a chip off the old block, so to speak. And so the great theme of this passage really is this essential, this reality of the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. The backdrop of that is painted for us in the very first verse, right? That the Jews hate Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to persecute him. They hate his rule, his presence, because they want to say, what you have come to accomplish and what you are doing, your manner of doing it, Jesus, is very different than what our Father in heaven has told us to do and to be. And so they're trying to create and to see a conflict where there isn't actually one. They're arguing that there is this conflict here, that there's this wedge between the Father and the Son, and therefore that we, the Jewish people, are being forced to make a choice, and we are going to side with the Father. We've been with the Father for several thousand years now. We will stay on this side. And Jesus is saying that's not the situation here at all. My person, my work, my plan is not only in line with the Father, but it's in submission to the Father. The marching orders I'm following have been given to me by my Father. And so the ministry that I am doing, the kingdom that I am bringing, is completely in line with what you've been taught and what you've been led to expect through the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is pointing out to us this unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And this is a threat recognized still today. The words of Jesus don't just address a Jewish problem, but even in religion today, people are constantly, even in more some of the Christianized, if you will, views of the Scripture, or people who would receive on some level the Scripture, that people still work to create or see this sort of a conflict. The Father's over here, the Son's over here. Here's an example. In the Masonic Lodge, there is, they hold to the teaching that God is the Father of all, and that there is a universal salvation because God is the Father of all. But don't talk about Jesus, because Jesus makes exclusive claims to salvation that would cut off our Hindu brothers and sisters, right? So they're playing off and saying, we're on the side, we the Masons take the side of God the Father. There's also, there are many churches that play off these two relationships, right? The Father, the God of the Old Testament, is a hateful God. Thankfully, we're going to come down on this side. See, we have a Savior. We have Jesus who came in the flesh, who's like us, who is loving toward us. And so we don't have to identify with the mean one, so to speak, right? Even today, this wedge is driven and exists. But John 5 is given for our comfort and our assurance that because the Father and the Son are actually unified, therefore, your and my eternity is secured. That the good news is that the Father and the Son are unified, and that that's actually a comfort and an assurance to us, that we can now know and rest in and be assured that because of this unity, we don't have to pick one or the other. We don't have to wonder about, well, should I please the Father today or should I serve the Son today? Instead, we know that their plan, their purpose is one and the same. And so as we believe in the Son, as we honor the Son, as we listen to the Son, we are also believing the Father. We are listening to the Father. We are honoring the Father. And so this union, this unity that exists between the Father and the Son is actually a great comfort and is good news to you and to me. Good news, and it means that our eternity is secure. Well, we're going to look at this today under three different points, and you might wonder if that 3 points is just because that's the way Presbyterians do things. It's not actually today. Sometimes it is, right? Today, it's because 3 times in our text, you'll see the words in verse 19, 24, and 25. All 3 of those verses begin with the words, most assuredly. Now, that's an appropriate translation. In the Greek, the Greek word is actually amen, amen, or amen, amen. Truly, truly, or if you're following along in the King James Version, verily, verily, veritas, right? Truly, truly, I say. It's interesting, actually, this phraseology, amen, amen, is familiar to us, but it's familiar to us why? Only because we've read the Gospel of John. This phraseology, amen, amen, shows up 25 times in the book of John, 3 times in our text today, and 0 times in the rest of the Scriptures combined. Amen, amen, most assuredly. If Jesus says, truly, truly, right, I am the truth, if Jesus says, I am truly, truly saying to you, you can take it to the bank, right? You can rest your eternity on it. And so we're going to build our outline out of these things. And actually, though, we'll take it verses 19 through 23 first, then verses 25 through 32nd, and then end up at verse 24 at the end. Now you might say, well, wait, why are you emphasizing the text and then taking it out of order? Well, actually, there are things in the text that drive us to verse 24, that drive us to verse 24. It's placed in the middle as the hinge point, as the emphasis of the text. And one clue in that is you can see the parallel between verse 19 and verse 30. At the two outer ends, and most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Verse 30, I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. So there's a focus here that the text is driving us right into the middle, right into verse 24. Well, our first point is, because the Father and Son are unified persons, honor them. Because the Father and Son are unified persons, honor them. Jesus says here, I do nothing but what I see. I do nothing but what I see my Father doing. Verse 19, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I do nothing but what I see my Father doing. And Jesus goes on to expound this idea, I do nothing but what I see my Father doing. And he expounds it with four fours. The number four, right, with four F-O-Rs. And you'll see these laid out, right? Verse 19, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I follow my Father. We're unified because I follow my Father's example. I obey and follow what he does. Verse 20, I follow and obey him. We're unified, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Because the Father loves me and entrusts things to me. He shows me things about what he is doing and his manner of doing those things. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. I'm obeying my Father, he says. I am loved by my Father. And furthermore, my Father and I have the same power. He has the power over life and death. And he has shared that power. I also have that power as well. Verse 21 there. The Father raises the dead, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And then verse 22, we are unified, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. That the Father's given authority to the Son. And so what we see here is that there's this unity, that there's unity because there's a relationship of trust, a relationship of obedience, a relationship of following after the example of a father as we would expect a good son to do. And this mutual care for one another and the Father giving certain obligations, opportunities to the Son. The Father's entrusted the authority of judgment to me. So what we see is actually a complete unity painted here, but also a variety, right? A variation, a variety in activities between the Father and the Son. If you want the two big words for what we're seeing described in these verses, we would call this the ontological and the economic Trinity. And what we mean by those two big words, the ontological Trinity, ontological is a big word for being, that in their being, that Jesus and the Father are equal in power and glory, that they are both fully God. And we see that spelled out here, and that they both have power over life and over death. That there's been this eternal, they're eternal, that there's been this eternal relationship between them. But also, we see the economic relationship. And by economic, the ontological Trinity refers to the being of God. The economic relationship, the economic Trinity, refers to the relationships within the Trinity. That within the Trinity, that there's a Father, and that there's a Son, and that there's a Spirit, and that the Father is the example, and that the Father leads and directs, that the Son willingly submits and follows after the Son. The Father, we see, doing fatherly things in the text, like loving the Son, showing the Son, demonstrating how to do things, committing responsibility to the Son. And three times we see the Father sending the Son, verse 23, 24, and verse 30. The Son seeks the Father's will. He follows His example. And so what we have is a unity, both in terms of who they are as individual people, their desires, their wills, but also unity in terms of the relationship, the way that they function as a Father and as a Son. And consequently, because that is true, because the Father and Son are unified as persons, what's that mean for us? Well, verse 23 makes clear that therefore you and I are responsible to honor them, right? That you don't get to pick one member of the Trinity as your member of the Trinity. Oh, I'm a Father kind of a guy, so I spend my time in worship and honor the Father. Oh, I'm a Son kind of a Christian, so I spend my time with Jesus. No, that's not allowed. If you honor one, you honor the other. That we honor both of them because they are indivisible. And if you don't honor, right, if you try to pay, well, I'm going to honor the Father only and ignore the Son, that in doing that, you are not only dishonoring the Son, verse 23 again makes clear, you're not only dishonoring the Son, but you're dishonoring the Father as well, and vice versa. So that you and I are called to honor, to worship, to adore, to give our lives in obedience unto, to treat as holy and as God, the Father and the Son. Because the Father and Son are unified persons, honor them. We jump down then to verse 25, once again, with the most assuredly I say to you. And we see, secondly, that because the Father and the Son have a unified plan, hear them. Because the Father and the Son are not only unified in person, but because they're unified in the plan that they have, therefore we need to listen closely, hear them. Verses 25 through 30. Now remember our context here. The context is that the lame man walked. And Jesus is defending the fact against criticism from the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is defending the fact that this sign doesn't show disunity with my Father at all. In fact, if you think this sign is noteworthy, if you think the ability to walk up to a man who's been lame 38 years and to say, get up, take your bed, and walk, if you think that's powerful, wait till you see the fact that I actually have authority over life, that I can tell those who have rested in their graves for thousands of years, rise up, and that they will do that. That authority has been given to me by my Father. For as at verse 26, or verse 25, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. Jesus is saying, if you think this, what we've seen today, is amazing, you haven't seen anything yet. Because we're going to see people who are much, much deader, more dead, right, than a lame man, get up and walk. And you're going to see it in quantities that you could never fathom. Remember also, the context here is not only a conflict because of the lame man particularly, but it's more broadly a conflict that they're trying to introduce between the Old and the New Testament scriptures, or between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And John here, in a sense, is giving us what the Gospel of Matthew records, when Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount records Jesus saying, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. And Jesus, in a different way, is making the same point. I'm not here to war against my Father. I'm here because my Father and I are unified. And because my Father's called me to do these things. Specifically, my Father has given to me, and this flows throughout the passage, right? Two key responsibilities that the Father has given and entrusted to the Son. The responsibility of judgment and the responsibility of giving life. The Father has entrusted, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, we need to remember that, what's that term, the Son of Man, mean? Well, we can go back into the book of Daniel and see actually that Son of Man is first and foremost referring to the deity of Christ. That the Son of Man is one who comes in power and authority in Daniel 7. But also, of course, anytime we read that, those words, the Son of Man, it's hard to get around the fact that right here there's a reference to the humanity of Jesus, right? And Jesus is saying, as the God-man, the Father has entrusted to me in a special way, in a particular way, the responsibility and role of judgment. There's a third component of this. Why does it follow that the Son of Man is the one who's entrusted to judge? Why would that make sense? Well, it makes sense because he's divine, right? So he knows all things and is perfectly righteous and equitable that he would be entrusted to judge. He's human, so he understands us, and he knows what it's like to live on this earth. So therefore, he can judge us, right? Like a jury of the peers, sort of an argument, right? So God, man, but also as the Son of Man, thirdly, he has entered into the world and has revealed the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, biblically speaking, again and again, revelation is tied to judgment. That if you know certain things, if you've had the opportunity to hear certain truths, if you've had the opportunity to sit under the preaching of the word, that the judgment that you face is actually more significant, more severe, right, than those who have never heard the word of God. Now, there's, of course, the internal witness, the internal testimony of the law of God, so that everyone is guilty before God. But there is a more strict judgment for those who know the word of God. So as Jesus comes as the Son of Man, his divinity, his humanity, and his coming in as a revealer, as the word made flesh, all three of those put him in a position to be the one who is the judge. And the plan that the Father and Son then agree on, that is that the Son will come at the last day, verse 28, and call forth, that the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise up, that all, verse 28, all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That his voice will sound forth, that voice of power and might that we sang about in Psalm 29 will sound forth. And all believers and unbelievers will be raised up at the sound of that voice. But verse 29 tells us that they're not both raised up to the same end, are they? To the same result. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The dead will hear the voice and live. And that voice that they will hear, that voice of Christ, is the voice of authority, and it's the voice that the Father has appointed to this purpose. So the Father and the Son are unified in that plan. And then what does our response need to be? Well, our response then needs to be to make sure to hear them, to hear that voice. Because it's not as if we can say, oh, that was the voice of the Son calling me. Remember, I'm a father kind of a person. No, that's not going to work. That won't be a valid excuse. It won't be like the times as a child when we try to play off dad against mom. Like, well, dad said this. Dad said we'd be doing this afternoon. Now, mom's telling me to vacuum. I don't think I need to run the vacuum because dad said we'd go out in the yard and play some football. Right? And we try to play the two off against each other and get away with not cooperating with running the vacuum in that particular illustration. Interesting, though, how in these illustrations, whoever it is whose word favors us more, right? If it's dad who's saying, let's run the vacuum, and it's mom saying, let's play Candyland, well, I want to listen to mom, right? And we kind of pick our court. Right? We pick the court of appeals, if you will. Well, I'm going to go with mom on this one. Well, God's saying, Jesus is telling us very clearly, there's unity, there's one court, there's one plan, there's one way for salvation. The Father and the Son are agreed on this. Don't try to play one off the other. And so make sure that you hear. Make sure that you understand this way of salvation, because those who awake on that great day, those who awake who have not believed will awake unto a resurrection. They will be raised up, but a resurrection of condemnation. A resurrection in which not they won't hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But they will wake up and hear those awful words, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because the Father and the Son have a unified plan, hear them. The most important hearing that we can do is making sure that we have heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ when he tells us the plan of salvation. Well, thirdly, now back to verse 24. Because the Father and Son have a unified standard, because the Father and Son are unified in their standard, believe in them. It builds on this last point, right? There's no division between the Father and the Son in their person, right? You can't hope to appeal to the Father on the basis of the Son not really, you know, your son's all right, but he's not really that good. He hasn't represented you that well. The Father's not going to have it, right? So they're unified in person. They're unified in this plan for the future, this plan for eternity, this plan of judgment. But now we also see that they're unified in the standard as well. Verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Jesus is calling us to hear and to believe in order that we might have everlasting life. And when the Word of God talks to us about everlasting life, that's the ultimate form of, that's the ultimate reality of security. And the unity of the Father and the Son, the inseparability of them gives us security. But notice, actually, that the text gives a double assurance that the Father and the Son's unity, verse 24, gives us the assurance, the terrifying assurance, first of all, that those who don't believe, who won't hear, will come into judgment and have passed, you could say, from life into death, the resurrection of condemnation. That there's no court of appeals, right? That because the Father and the Son are unified in persons and plan, and because they have the same standard of righteousness, of what's required for entry into heaven, there's no back door. And if you have another plan, or if you have someone you love who you have kind of given up on, or if you've said, like, well, I'm not really that concerned about this relative of mine because he's actually a very, very devout Muslim. You're resting in something that the Bible actually gives us assurance is not true. So we have a double assurance here, an assurance that those who reject Christ have rejected the Father and consequently have not believed and will not see eternal life. But thankfully, we're also here given the assurance that those who believe in the Son, believe in the Father, and have eternal life. And so the good news for those of you who believe, and the reason for those of you who have not believed, to embrace the truth of the Scripture, the reason for those of you who have not believed to say, I don't want to awake to the resurrection of condemnation, I want to awake unto everlasting life, the assurance for us and the hope, the comfort is that the Father has given the Son authority over life and over judgment as well. And here's why this is so important. When you and I think about how do we, in a naturalistic world, right, cut God out of the equation for a moment. How do we, in a naturalistic only world, a material world, a humanistic world, how do we find assurance and security? I submit to you two words: life and judgment. So if you live in an entirely naturalistic world, your security comes from staying alive, keeping yourself young, right? Whether it's through workout or pills or diet or whatever you do, facelifts, You know, and some of you are doing better than some of the rest of us at managing to stay young, right? At looking younger than what you actually are. At, you know, taking these surveys and the doctor, you know, they take some blood work and they say, well, you have the blood of a 29-year-old even though you're 59, or, you know, how these things go, right? So we seek security in a naturalistic world through life, preserving our life. And secondly, through judgment. Well, at least I'm not that guy, right? At least I do offerings, give things to the poor, drop off my used clothes at Goodwill. I'm doing pretty well compared to people who just throw the clothes in the trash. And we congratulate ourselves, right? And we find our security in a naturalistic world, in life, and in having the control of judgment. But isn't it much, much greater? And the good news for us is your life and your judgment and life and judgment for the world aren't yours and they're not mine. But they've been given by the Father to the Son. Because see, if I'm responsible for my own life and in control of my own judgment, or if you are responsible for your life and in control of judgment, where does that leave us? It leaves us in a place of profound insecurity. Because you and I will, if the Lord doesn't return, we will die. And furthermore, even our own standards of judgment, we won't meet, will we? The very things that we look down our nose at other people on and pat ourselves on the back about, we fail to perform time and again. If you're finding your security from, I'm the giver of life, I'm the judge, you are in a place of profound insecurity. But the good news and the assurance for us and the place where we can find rest is that life and judgment have been entrusted by the Father to the Son. And if you go back to the very beginning of this text, what's the conflict about? Verse 16. The very conflict is about where people will find rest, isn't it? And they're angry with Jesus because he's saying some things about where rest is found that they don't like. And Jesus says, you may not like it, but let me tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, rest, comfort, assurance, Sabbath is found with me. It's found with me. And what's he calling you and me to do in response to that? That we're to honor him. That we're to hear him. And that we're to believe. That we're to believe in him as the only one who can give us rest. And if you're trying to find your rest, your Sabbath, your assurance anywhere else than in the unified triune God, you will not find rest for your soul, but instead will awake to the resurrection of condemnation. But Jesus has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Amen. Our great and glorious God, We confess that the things that we naturally would think of as the plan of salvation, the ways that we would naturally keep ourselves alive, are actually empty and are quicksand, and are building our house not on the rock, but on the sand. And we confess our unbelief. We confess those ways in which we dishonor and displease you. And we do ask your forgiveness. We do thank you that you have provided, a place of rest, a place of assurance, a place of comfort for us. And that because the Father and the Son are unified and will never be disunified, that we have a place of security and peace. Build us up in belief, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.